This morning, our speaker is Dr. Glendon Thompson. He is the pastor of Jarvis Street Baptist Church in Toronto, Ontario, and also from Jarvis Street, the seminary there. We're glad that we can have him with us. He had a little bit of trouble with the visa, got that all overcame, and here he is.
It's good to be here this morning. As you know, I had some troubles of my own making. So I'm sure I should not expect a lot of sympathy, but nevertheless, having lost a few more strands of hair and going early to the consulate to get my passport, I got to the American side of the border. The man asked me where I was going, and I said, Pennsylvania, and he said, come on in. He didn't look at my papers, didn't ask me any more questions, and the Lord is good. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. And then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heaven, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and a half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. My theme today and tomorrow is overcoming the devil, following the Lamb, and dealing with Christian victory, with specific reference to the book of Revelation. Revelation was written to the 7 churches of Asia Minor during the reign, perhaps that of the Roman Emperor Domitian. The book emerged in the latter half of the first century when the wrath of imperial Rome burned intensely against the church. Earlier under Nero, his reign of terror had caused great anguish for the Christian church. He blamed them for the burning of Rome, and in response, he used the Christians to be living torches to light his nocturnal games. John was already in exile on the Isle of Patmos. Christians were being tortured for their faith. We have Antipas who died at Pergamum, chapter 2 of Revelation. It would appear that at first Rome tolerated the Christian faith as an aberration of Judaism, but that toleration proved short-lived. Because ultimately for Rome, Christianity was subversive. Christianity demanded radical commitment. And by the time of Domitian, the choice for the early church was clear, either Christ or Caesar. Domitian was particularly vicious. He was the one who insisted upon being called Lord and God. And he developed a litmus test by which he would test loyalty. Anybody who came before him had to worship or bow down before his statue. If they refused, they would be charged with atheism and punished accordingly. But allegiance to Christ demanded the abandonment of the worship of traditional gods and the abandonment of the worship of the emperor. And so with the screws tightening against the church, there began to arise the question to which John responds, who is in charge around here? Is it Domitian or is it Christ? That perceived discrepancy in the Christian audience provoked the writing of this book. There was the belief on one hand that the kingdom had been inaugurated, that God was sovereign. There was the belief that Christ would return to conclude history. And on the other hand was the reality of the force of evil continuing to exist, to dominate culture and to even flourish, while oppressing believers to various degrees. And so John wrote at the behest of the risen Lord to strengthen the faith, to encourage and to nerve the saints for battle, that they might be a witness to the true Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation then is rooted in the portrayal of God as Almighty and the Lord of history and of his redemptive activity in Christ. Revelation is a message about victory. It is about the unveiling of the victorious Lamb and his people. And our world is obsessed with victory. And I believe that Revelation should have a resonance in our world. You know why that giant sportswear, Nike? You know why they call it Nike? It's victory. That's what it means. Victory. The world is obsessed with victory. And Revelation 2 deals with victory, but entirely different from how the world conceives that to be. So although Revelation emphasizes the heartening message of the cross and of the victory of the Lord, it simultaneously warns us about the inevitability of conflict for the church and the inevitability of divine judgment for the world. Revelation candidly reveals that a real and determined enemy wages war against the church. He is the malevolent mastermind behind the persecution of the church. And the chapter that we read, chapter 12, identifies our arch enemy. Beasley Murray tells us that chapter 12 and 13, that they form a central part of the book of Revelation. They come at the midpoint and provide an understanding of the nature of the conflict with which the church is engaged and into which John sees she is to be drawn to the limit. The struggle of the saints against the Caesars is here portrayed in the context of an age-long resistance to the God of heaven on the part of evil powers. In chapter 12, therefore, goes behind the scenes and explains what is happening in chapter 11, where you had the two witnesses who were killed. You have earlier in Revelation the saints, John sees the souls of the saints beneath the altar crying, "How long? How long, O Lord?" And behind the persecution of the people of God, behind the persecution of the two witnesses, is Satan, the arch enemy. And Revelation unveils him as our great foe. Chapter 12, briefly, divides into three natural sections. Verses 1 to 6 introduces the first conflict. We have there the principal parties of a woman who bore a male child, and there is this red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns. I'm going to spare you. I'm not going to get into all those details, whether you're Peterist or futurist. I'm not going to get into that. I'm going to steer away from every contentious issue, and I will step on no toes. But it could also be because I don't understand either. I would like to say that the woman, I believe, I will go at least in details there. The woman, I believe, represents the messianic community from which Christ comes. The child, naturally, is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Roman Catholic exegetes have spoken with great assurance that the woman represents Mary. And I can see no evidence in the text that is so. The woman takes her flight into the wilderness and is preserved there for 1,260 days. Even if these things are not to be taken literally, still it would be difficult to see where Mary was preserved. But I think at the end of the chapter, it talks about the dragon was enraged with the woman and went to make war with the rest of her offspring. Cannot be Mary. It has to be the messianic community, the remnant from which our Lord Jesus Christ came. The beast, of course, is identified in verse 9 of the text as the devil, the slanderer, the adversary, Satan. He's prepared to devour the child. And I think that this picture you have then of the devil prepared to devour the child is symbolic of his persecution of the Lord Jesus Christ prior to his birth, where, for example, you saw that concretely expressed in the slaughter of the children in Bethlehem. But despite his fury, the child is born, and having achieved his mission, he's exalted to heaven. The messianic community is then nourished and sustained by God. Verses 7 to 12 records the second major conflict, that between Michael, who it appears in this context is the representative of the church, and this conflict between the dragon and Michael. He appears in heaven to challenge our participation in the people of God. But he and his minions were cast out. The victory that Michael has is symbolic, and it expresses Christ's victory over Satan, a victory which led to his expulsion from heaven as the accuser of the brethren. And I think that if you look at verse 8, that will become clear. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven. So the great dragon was cast down, the serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. We're told in verse 10, for example, that the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before God day and night, has been cast down. And so the contest that is there between Michael and the dragon is it's that he is removed from this privileged position that he had as accuser of the brethren. My friends, we must not think it strange that Satan was in heaven, or he appeared in heaven. You go back to the first chapter of Job, the sons of God came to present themselves to God, and who came along with them? Satan. And God asked him, "Where have you been?" And he says, "I've been going through and fro the earth." Now, I would suggest to you that he didn't tell all the truth. And if I may speak anachronistically, he was seeking to devour those whom he may. He already knew about Job. The Lord asked him, "Where have you been?" It's the same sort of question the Lord asked Adam, "Where are you?" Not that God does not know, but that God demands truth of all creatures. But Satan then could bring accusations before us before the cross. And so Smalley writes that before the death of Christ, he appeared in heaven, and it appears that he had a good case. Since God ushered all deceased saints into his saving presence without exacting the penalty for their sins, Satan was allowed to lodge these complaints because there was some degree of truth in them. But the devil's case was unjust even before the death of Christ, since the sins about which he was accusing us and wanted us to be punished were themselves instigated by him. What Satan lost in heaven then was that privileged place of accusation. He had no longer a basis for accusation, since the saints had reserved their just due in Christ. Now, the third major conflict you have running from verse 13 through verse 17 describes Satan's persecution of the woman and the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, verse 17. And so John utters a note of warning: Satan will not take defeat lying down. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time. So the adversary, outmaneuvered by God, through the plan of redemption, reacts with burning fury against the people of God. And the question that looms large is, how will the offspring of the woman overcome a raging and rampaging devil? And I believe that the answer to that must be found in this most glorious verse, verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Christian victory, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. I believe that verse 11 lies at the heart of our passage. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Here, I believe, is an outlining of the certainty and the basis of Christian victory. All believers, past, present, and future, have overcome the devil. John strikes this triumphant chord with the verb enikesan. They overcame, from nikeo, to be victorious or visibly superior. And John uses nikeo as a favorite word because it appears some 21 times, and it appears 17 times out of the 21 in Revelation. The question then must be asked is, how do they overcome the devil? He says they overcame by the blood of the Lamb. And we have to go back to chapter 5 to see, first of all, the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the scene in Revelation 5 when the scene in heaven opens with a sovereign Lord sitting on a throne. And he has a scroll in the right hand or on the right hand. Perhaps alluding to Daniel 7, the scroll represents an authoritative document because it was sealed. It was written on the backside, and on the inside it was full. It was a record of all of God's judgment and his plan of redemption set in motion by Christ. God's plan, which is yet to be completed. And John hears a strong voice issuing a challenge to anyone who measured up to God's standard to open the scroll. And there was none found throughout the universe who was worthy to open the scroll, who was able to bring to fruition God's plan for the future. In the midst of this deluge of tears, as John weeps, one of the elders made a great announcement: do not weep, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed. Nikeo has prevailed to open the scroll and its seven seals. And when John turned around expecting to see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he sees a lamb as though it had been slain from the foundation of the world. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb. The reason believers overcame the devil was because Christ himself has overcome. This enikesan you have here in this text is the same word you find in chapter 12, verse 11. And they overcame him. The only difference between the word used here of Christ overcoming is that this is a third person singular, and in Revelation 12, verse 11, it's the third person plural. And so that's the only difference that's there. It's the same word. Now, let's be clear, friends, that Christ has always been victorious. Throughout the ministry of the Lord, we are told that his victory occurred in three stages. It occurred throughout his ministry. When he went into the wilderness and was tempted for 40 days, Satan came along to him. And every time he rebutted him, it is written. When Peter was told of our Lord's demise and he took our Lord aside and rebuked him, our Lord rebuked Peter in return and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for you do not savor the things of God." He overcame him. He overcame him first in the binding of Satan. Our Lord could say, "I see Satan fall like lightning from heaven." He was a strong man who bound the master of the house. He overcame him particularly at the cross. Satan made one more last-ditch effort at the cross when the rulers of the Jews came by and said, "If you are the Son of God." It's the language of Satan. But at the cross, he overcame him because he released his captives. And he will overcome him in the final stage of his victory when he banishes him to the lake of fire. But in this text, where we are told that he overcame, that he has prevailed to open the scroll, it is such a marvelous text because, you know, our future, our destiny is in the hands of the Lamb. However difficult that might be to conceive, the same nail prints, that the same hands that were scarred by the nail prints are the same hands that bear your future and mind. It cannot then be more secure, can it? They overcame him. It is the cross by which we have victory. It is the cross that God overcame Satan. Our Lord Jesus could say to the disciples in John 16, "These things I have spoken to you that you might have peace. In this world you'll have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." As good as done. The prepositional phrase, though, we have it in chapter 12 where it says, "They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb," speaks particularly to the fact that victory for the believer is to be found in Christ's death, in the cross. And identification with him confers blessings upon us. But particularly we share in the victory of the cross. The blood of the Lamb perhaps refers to the Passover Lamb that was spread above the doorpost so that those who were covered beneath it were protected. It speaks about Isaiah 53. It is the Lamb and the costliness of his death by which we have received victory. The cross was designed to defeat Satan. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says, "In so much then as the children have been partaker of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lives subject to bondage." Satan then is defeated by the blood of the Lamb because Christ's blood has guaranteed acceptance with God and brought us freedom from condemnation. And so Paul could ask, "Who is it who condemns?" It is Christ who died. We have overcome Satan through Christ because he has freed us from all of his accusations and freed us definitively from his tyranny. The victory that we now have then in Christ in his death is both now and not yet. But the anticipation for future victory is based upon the foundation of Christ's victory in the past. You know, there are many how-to-do books on the market. The latest one provides instructions about how to successfully divorce your spouse. But if John were to write a how-to-do book, I believe he would write How to Fight the Devil and Win. And the first chapter of that book would be on the effectiveness of the cross and the blood of the Lamb. For John, you see, the believer's confidence that he will defeat Satan in this life is not based upon his faithfulness or inherent strength. It's not based upon anything that he can do of himself, but by the blood of the Lamb. That's the primary basis. And so overcoming the devil, friends, requires clinging to the cross. Andre Crouch is perhaps more correct than he knows. Because he says, "The blood that Jesus shed for me way back in Calvary, the blood that gives me strength from day to day, will never lose its power. It soothes my doubts and calms my fears. It dries all my tears. The blood that gives me strength from day to day will never lose its power. And so the blood of the Lamb is the ultimate basis for victory. But the text does not just tell us that they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. It says, and by the word of their testimony. That victory over Satan is also on the basis of their testimony. They overcame him by the word of their testimony. Now, John speaks proleptically. He speaks in anticipation. When he sees the saints victorious, they've not all been victorious yet. But he sees this in anticipation. He looks in the future and he sees that. And he says, they've overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And it means that victory over Satan is won first objectively at the cross. But victory is to be experienced subjectively in this life by the word of our testimony. The concept of weakness in Revelation bears much thought. Jesus is the true and faithful witness. He is a true and faithful witness because he testifies to the truth about God and his righteousness. And likewise, disciples must also be a witness by the word of their testimony. I don't believe when it says that they overcame him by the word of their testimony, it meant their petty narrative. I know that it is important in our world to tell people our story about how we came to faith in Christ. And it is important in our world where people hate meta-narratives, and it's wise to use petty narratives, our own stories. But I don't think that that's what they did. I don't think that they overcame him by telling of their subjective experience of salvation. I believe it when it says that they overcame him by the word of their testimony. He was talking about something much greater than their private relationship or their coming to faith. I believe he was talking about redemptive history. He was talking about the declaration of the paradosis, that which has been received. He was talking about the saving message to which they witnessed, that they witnessed to a crucified cross and Christ and a resurrected Christ. That was the word of their testimony. And the reason he personalizes is that redemptive history belonged to them. That the crucified Christ, that the risen Christ belonged to them. And so they overcame him by the word of their testimony. But why is Christian weakness a means of defeating the devil? Well, the answer to that lies in the nature of Christian weakness. For in Revelation, weakness is concerned with the issues of truth and falsehood. And when the Bible says Jesus Christ is the faithful and true witness, he stands in opposition to Satan and his propaganda minister, that false prophet who lies and deceives. See, for John, the world is like a courtroom, and Satan advances his first witness, who is the false prophet, and he makes exaggerated statements and claims about the beast and his power. But the believer in this world take the witness stand also, and they make great and tremendous statements about God himself and castigate the idolatrous claims of the beast. See, to overcome the devil, we must overcome him on the basis by which he fights. For why is he called the devil? Isn't it because he is a slanderer? The father of lies? Isn't it by lies that he deceives many and captivates many minds? And so we will defeat Satan in this world, not by keeping silent, but by witnessing by the word of our testimony, witnessing to God's redemptive history, witnessing to God's tremendous grace, telling sinners that yes, you are condemned and there's a hell, but oh, there is salvation in Christ. They witnessed to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the only means by which they could combat the error and the falsehood of the devil. And so you defeat the lie of Satan by telling the truth about God and his Christ. It is Holmesy who makes the comment that we are not a sacrifice, a testimony of Jesus on the altar of compromise and convenience. We must declare the truth about God. Hear me carefully. We must declare the truth about God, or men will live the lie of Satan. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb. I am what I am by the grace of God, and you are what you are by the grace of God. There are many things that Satan can point out about me and point out about you why you shouldn't make it to heaven. And I want to say, I don't know about you, if God were to listen to Satan, I wouldn't have a chance. But we overcome by the blood of the Lamb. He paid it all. But we also overcome by bearing witness, speaking the truth about Christ, his person, about God, in a world rife with deception and lies. And thirdly, John goes on and he says, they did not love their lives to the death. That's the third means. To put it positively, they overcame him because they placed loyalty to Christ before their concern for their well-being. They did not love their lives meant that they were loyal to Christ. Now listen, friends, you see, the fact of the matter is that they were prepared to die. I think it refers to martyrdom. We are already told in chapter 11, verse 7, that when they had finished their testimony, the beast ascended from the abyss and will make war against them and overcome them and kill them. Look at Revelation 13. Look at Revelation 13 and verse 7. You will notice that Satan is triumphant. This Nikaio is used of Satan in verse 7. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. So on one hand you have the saints overcoming, on the other hand you have Satan overcoming. Well, what does that mean? I think it means that we overcome through conflict. And I think you need to pay careful attention to what John says. Edothen, it was given. Didomai, comes from Didomai. It was given, granted to him to make war. It was granted to him to overcome. Twice he uses it in this verse 7. It was granted to him to make war. It was granted to him to overcome the saints. So that any victory Satan has over the people of God is only that which has been provided by sovereign, permitted by sovereign almighty hand. Any power that he has been delegated and for a limited time. But the man who speaks about victory, who was willing to lay down his life, is not a man who sits in an ivory tower who says, victory can be had, you just need to be courageous. This is the man who suffered. This is the man who is not emphasizing triumphalism. He's not saying we're to go around saying we are victors and just feel proud about ourselves. No, this is a man who knows suffering. He's talking about a different kind of victory, a victory which comes through suffering. I was on the island of St. Helena. I don't know why nobody told me what time I have. Is it a good or a bad sign? When I was on my way to St. Helena, South Atlantic, 5 days on a ship, a huge rock looms out of nowhere on the high seas, 7 miles by seven. This is the island to which Napoleon was banished. And if the English did anything right, that was right. There was no way he could escape from St. Helena. When I went up to look at this house in which he lived, my wife was busy saluting the French flag, and I'd gone inside to look at the house of this man. He had little holes around the house through which he spied on the guards outside. He wanted to make a break for it. He had a huge table in the middle of the room over which he pored over maps and maps of Europe, refighting the battles, different tactics, different plans. He spent all of his days thinking about how he lost the battle at Waterloo. And he wrote volumes upon volumes. Volumes and volumes of recollections. But John, who's on the Isle of Patmos, similar situation, exiled under Domitian, does not write recollections, but writes revelation. Does not delight in faded glory, but he sees an advancing glory. This is the man who calls for resistance. This is the man who calls for victory. He's the man who knows the crucible of suffering. It's not a mere triumphalism. Everything is going to be all right. No, he knew it wasn't all right. He wasn't in a comfortable position. It was from the anguish of the soul, from the great torment of the inward movement of the spirit. It was from the chaos of the heart through which he wrote. You think to be separated from your family and friends would have been a wonderful thing. But it is from that situation that he says, those who overcame the devil did not love their lives dear. They were willing to count the cost. They were willing to count the cost of following Christ. They recognized that Christian living is cruciform, is cross-shaped. And those who enter the kingdom must enter through hardship. He understood that. And so Holmes again makes his telling comment. He says, we who will overcome the devil must not love our earthly life, but the author of life. Let me say, friends, that the recipe for victory over Satan is outlined throughout Revelation. John calls the churches in chapter 2 and 3, to him who overcomes, is constant refrain. It's a present tense because it means that it ought to be experienced in this world. The seven churches addressed on a natural travel circuit from Ephesus all the way to Laodicea. They were called to overcome. The Ephesians were commended for diligence, love of the truth, but they lost their first love. The church in Sardis had a name that they were alive, but they were quite dead. Laodicea was nowhere, neither hot nor cold. The Lord did not know what to do with them, but he said, I will spew out of my mouth. For these, overcoming meant resisting inward betrayal and spiritual inertia. The church in Pergamum harbored the Nicolaitans, who taught the errors of wrong belief and wrong behavior. Thyatira, the church there, was rebuked for permitting the woman Jezebel to teach and seduce the servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things offered to idols. In these two cases, overcoming referred to turning from moral permissiveness and theological compromise. The church in Smyrna, 23 miles north of Ephesus, was encouraged not to be fearful, but faithful. The church of Philadelphia was told, you have kept my word and not denied my name. For these two churches, overcoming means remaining steadfast under trials and pressure. And you and I, like the churches in Revelation, are called to overcome. It's not a task for super saints. It's not a task to be engaged in for leisure. It's a call of the Christian. And some of you this morning are pastors, wives and mothers and church members, and you are called to overcome. Oh yes, we have been told frequently we have never undergone tremendous persecution. We in the West have never been persecuted for our faith. But listen, friends, we are in a battle. We have many trials. Some of them come directly from God to strengthen us. Some come from our own flesh and the world. And some bear the insignia of Satan, but they're all of God. But listen, many of you know what it is to be hurt and bruised and broken. You know what it is to have churches in turmoil, to have people hating your guts, wanting to see your demise than progress. You know what it is to have wrecks in the home. You know what it is to suffer. And there are some Christians who it seems are trained to detect Satan behind every shivering bush. And then there are those who will never see him even when he's staring them in the face. But Paul is unblushing when he says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers and against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And Luther was the one who wrote, for still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Does ask who that may be, Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth is His name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle. Amen. You are in a battle. There's an enemy against us, but victory is never in doubt. We are to overcome him by standing on the blood of the Lamb. And when he throws his darts, and when he seeks to work on our minds and our hearts, when he tells you you are a failure, you are to stand on the blood of the Lamb. That is the only basis for confidence. That's the only way you can shut his mouth, by pointing to the finished work of the cross. You are to bear your testimony to a world that might not heed you. And you're not to love your life, dear. Listen, you are a child of God, you will overcome. Whatever is born perfect, born of God, overcomes present this world. We overcome not by our own strength, for victory is in a different source. John could say, the same John, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. 1 John 4, verse 4. And so in our conflict, when we struggle against the dragon and his wiles, against the slandering tongue of the false prophet, against the world and its allurement, when we are pressed beyond measure, we are pressed that we should not trust in ourselves, but trust in God. We are to overcome. And how do we overcome? Yes, by standing on the blood of the Lamb, by bearing our testimony, by not loving our lives dear, but we overcome by faith. This is the victory that overcomes the world. Our faith. 1 John 4, verse 5. Be of good cheer. He will never leave you or abandon you, will never cause you to sink. Though the battle may be hot, he will never withdraw from you in the midst of the conflict. He has regenerated you, and he is with you. He has made you to be overcomers. I love the Apostle Paul. I want to conclude on this note. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution or famine, or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in these things, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. You see, he goes beyond John, who used Nikaio, and he says, Uper Nikaio. Super overcomers. You are super overcomers through Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us that we may have the victory. And so in the cut and thrust of life, we may lose a skirmish here and there with Satan. But we who will not love our lives but love the author of life will win the victory. For victory ultimately is a gift. Thanks be to God who gives the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So bear the strain a little while. He has promised that he will deliver. He has promised that the God of heaven will soon crush Satan under your feet. Stand on the blood of the Lamb. Bear the witness of the testimony. Forget about ourselves. That's the way you defeat him. Not falling to his ploy by living and thinking about self, but forgetting about self, recognizing that there is a greater reward, a greater harvest. It means that, you know, we do not assess ourselves the way the world assesses men. The two witnesses were killed and Satan was victorious. From the world's perspective, they are failures. And you may think about yourself as a failure. From the world perspective, you might appear to be a failure. But from divine perspective, there is victory. Listen, God has called you, first of all, it is required of stewards to be found successful. Is that what your Bible says? It is required of stewards to be found faithful. He has called you first to be faithful, and then he'll make you successful. May God bless you. May you overcome on the blood of the Lamb, by the word of your testimony, and by not loving your life dear.
There was a basketball team and a Christian college was practicing, and the janitor was sitting in the bleachers waiting for them to finish so he could close the building, and he was reading the Bible. And they decided to tease him. So they asked him, "What are you reading?" He said, "The book of the Revelation." He said, "You believe that stuff?" "Yes, sir." "Well, what does it mean?" "It means that Jesus is going to win." That's my view of the book of the Revelation. It's wonderful to be able to put your arm around somebody in the deepest of pain and trouble and say, "I read the last chapter, and we win big time, big time." Good stuff. I'm glad I'm here. Are you? I'm glad you're here too.